I've been speaking several subjects that are contained in John chapter 17, and so I invite your attention to that chapter, which contains what is commonly called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And John 17 is the only place that you'll find it in the New Testament. And John was, of course, a witness to Jesus' life and ministry, and he records a number of things that the other gospel writers did not record. And the apostle recorded the setting of this prayer, I think a vital prayer on Jesus' part, as occurring just before Jesus and the 11 disciples, without Judas, that is, the 12 without Judas, before they cross the Kidron Ravine. This is a ravine that runs just on the east side of the city of Jerusalem and right up against the temple area. And so this apparently places the Lord in or near the Jerusalem temple of that time, and certainly a suitable place for a high priest to represent his people to God. So John 17:9 tells us that the Lord prayed for the 11 disciples who were with him. But verse 20 reveals in his own prayer that he was also praying for all his people as well. And verse 20 of John 17 says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that means the 11 who were there with him, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And the testimony of the apostles to another generation, and from that generation to another generation, and down the centuries comes to us. And we are the objects for whom Jesus was also praying. And if that's not true, then this would simply be an interesting historical study. But since he prayed for all of who belong to him, it becomes vital to us, I believe. And there are some burdens on Jesus' heart that are revealed in this prayer that John records. Jesus is God's perfectly obedient son. Those who regularly attend here would certainly know that that's what we preach, and trust that everyone who does come here believes that. He's the one in whom the Father takes delight. And he said so on more than one occasion. The point is, I think we can be sure that the Heavenly Father, when he hears the prayer of his well-loved son, will grant the requests that he makes as he represents his people before God the Father. I find seven different things that Jesus asked his Father relative to his disciples in this prayer. In recent weeks, I've spoken on three of them, and just to state what they were as a kind of review. Jesus desired that his disciples would come to know him and his Father better, increasing in the knowledge of God, as it were. And, of course, that's an experiential knowledge, not just one of academic facts. Also, that they would be secure in this world as they obey God in their living for the Lord. And he also wanted that his people would remain united in fellowship and service. There's a fourth desire that I'd like to mention this evening that Jesus expressed in his prayer, and that is in verse 13. He wanted that his people have joy. Wanted them to have joy. Verse 13 reads, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus said he was coming to the Father. And we know that the way he did that was through his crucifixion death, a very redemptive work that was made on behalf of sinners who could have no hope apart from that perfect death that offered a perfect life. The writer to the Hebrews declared that Jesus endured the cross in view of the joy that was set before him, that is laid out before him, he knew what was beyond the cross and his death and that which followed it. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured. And the writer urged his readers to consider or to think carefully and deeply upon him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So the very sufferings of Jesus not only is atoning for his people, but it also is an encouragement for his people to know that he faced the ultimate suffering. And what little, by comparison, that we face, we can take courage. And it strengthens us and it encourages us along the way of our lives. And so we're to look unto Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews said is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the very one whose joy is fulfilled in us. He was praying that my joy would be fulfilled in them, meaning all his people. God's people should be a joy-filled people. I don't suppose anyone in this room would not agree with that. This is often mentioned in the Bible. It's often in the Psalms and other passages, and certainly in the New Testament epistles as well. God's people have every reason to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. I need to remind myself of something that I sometimes tell my students, that there are differences between what we call happiness and joy. In my opinion, happiness is temporary. I'm defining it in these ways. Happiness is temporary. It comes and goes. It depends on one's circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is a permanent reality. It depends on the Lord himself, who does not change. What we call happiness is tied to material possessions or personal status or success in life. But joy does not exist because of what we own or what we can achieve. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells our very bodies and graciously produces spiritual fruit in us as we obey God's word. Happiness is a temporary emotion that is tied to a largely unpredictable world, the various conditions that are in it and the events that occur. And it's a sinful world and it's a disappointing in many of those events. But joy is every believer's continuous possession, richly given by God, who loves us supremely and wants us to have his best. I suppose we could go on. But I think of those two things as different things. And God's truth makes it clear that even on our worst day, when we might find nothing at all to be happy about, we have the joy of the Lord. And that joy is our strength. Now, previous chapters, in particular, John 15:11, record Jesus saying something after he and the disciples did leave the upper room, but before they crossed the Kidron again. Not long before he prayed that prayer that's recorded in chapter 17, a chapter and a half later. And in John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." This full joy, however, I believe, flows from a forgiven heart. The sin that had condemned a person, when that sin is washed away and he will never be judged for that sin, that makes for joy. But that forgiveness of sin comes only one way, and that is through the crucifixion death of Jesus. That death releases his people from their guilt and from their slavery to sin.
Redemption from sin is only possible because Jesus died in our place. But he also rose from the dead on the third day, as the scripture has prophesied. As Paul said in Romans 4, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, the point is, Jesus told his disciples about his approaching death. But he also encouraged them by promising that he would rise again. John 16:20, we have these words from the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He's talking about his death and the resurrection to follow. In verse 22, he says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter gave us some wonderful truths about salvation and about the joy that characterizes God's redeemed people. It's in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and here's what he writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. On our saddest and most trying days, I think these truths should remind us of how God the Father fulfills his beloved Son's prayer, that his people, his disciples, might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many gifts that are ours because of what Jesus did for us. And this was planned by you from eternity past. And yet the Lord Jesus came and made of himself a servant and became the sin sacrifice for helpless and hopeless sinners. And Lord, part of that salvation which he provided for us is joy within, that the Holy Spirit makes alive in us and that provides for us reasons that we can rejoice and never stop as we think of all that you've done for us. And though our circumstances in life and our events that occur to us and around us may not bring us happiness, we know that they do not take away our joy. That's a permanent possession. And if we have the Lord Jesus, we have your joy. May that joy that he wished us to have be fulfilled in ourselves. As we think on these things, his death, his resurrection, and all that that means to us, we'll thank you for working in our hearts this way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.